Please stand to honor the word. Today's passage is from Mark 10, 13 through 31. If you don't have your Bibles with you, there's a Bible in the chair in front of you, page 794. You can take that and follow along.
This is the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, beginning in verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant, and he said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for these who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are last first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. Good morning, everybody. I think I've been a guest here enough at Apostles Church, very gratefully so. I don't have to give any introduction of myself. If you're curious about who I am or what I get to do in ministry, well, then just ask me afterwards. I'll talk your ear off about it. In front of us, we have a text that's so beautiful, so moving, that I just want to jump right into it. We have two scenes in the text in front of us, and both of them are very vivid. I often tell people that when they read the Bible, they should allow it to be something like a movie running in their head. That they should just sort of reverently picture what's going on. And you can see this right off here in Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 13. We read there, "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. And he said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God.'" So you see the scene there. Jesus is there. And people were bringing their children to Jesus. Now, apparently this was somewhat of a common practice at that time and place. People would want to bring their children to a prominent rabbi to receive a blessing, to receive some kindness from that rabbi. And especially in the area of Galilee, Jesus was certainly a prominent rabbi. But it also says something that the children, at least seemingly so, they wanted to be with Jesus. It says there that he took them up in his arms, that he was very welcoming to them, or at least it says that in a different gospel. No, it says that actually here in verse 16. He took them up in his arms. You know, it's something very revealing about who Jesus is that children wanted to be around him. You know, it's hard to fool children about the character of people. Mean, sour, basically angry people. Children aren't the kind to just run up and go up to them and want to be around them. But it wasn't like this with Jesus. So as these parents are bringing their children to Jesus, what a powerful scene it is when the disciples come in and they act as if Jesus wouldn't want to be bothered with this. Get these kids away. He's an important man. He's got important things to do. This is very low on his list of priorities. Wouldn't you know this? And actually, quite the opposite was true. Jesus, as it says right there, very pointedly in verse 14, Jesus became indignant. You know, we don't see this very often from Jesus. We do see it occasionally in the Gospels. We see it when he was very angered at the money changers and the work they did in the temple courts. We see it a few other occasions, but not very often. But on this occasion, Jesus became very indignant that anybody would want to keep children away from him so that those children would receive his blessing. Now, friends, there's something very powerful here as Jesus was indignant at the disciples' rebuke of those who wanted to bring their children to Jesus. Doesn't this show us very powerfully, very plainly, that we should bring our children to Jesus and that Jesus loves to bless our children? You know, Jesus doesn't just start caring about a person when they turn 16 or 18 or 21. The care of Jesus and his desire to bless them begins very, very early in life. And Jesus wants to bless those children. And I love what it says there in verse 16. Did you notice there in verse 16? It says, "And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them." Now, friends, I want you to know, I'm not a Greek scholar or anything, but I know how to read some of the people who are. And there's two kind of interesting indications here. In verse 13, it says that they brought or were bringing their children to Jesus. That sort of suggests that they were bringing him to him for dedication. That's sort of a priestly word used of sacrifices. Jesus, we're bringing these, our children, to you so that you could bless them and dedicate them. But then secondly, we see in verse 16, where it says that he took him in his arms and blessed them. That ancient Greek verb there is very emphatic. You could translate the sense there to fervently bless them. However Jesus blessed those children, he did it hard. He wanted them to be blessed. Now this is a real encouragement, and it's a real exhortation to parents, and I would suppose grandparents in our midst as well. Jesus wants you to bring your children to him. He wants to bless them. And listen, we understand that children's ministry workers, that Sunday school classes, that different kind of Christian schools and all the rest, they have their own blessed role in all of that. But I want you to know who Jesus was dealing with here. He was dealing with parents, with mothers, with fathers. Those who really had the responsibility to bring those children to Jesus for their blessing. Dear parent, dear grandparent, don't put that responsibility off on anybody else. It's yours. It's your privilege. It's your gracious gift from God to be able to say, no, my children are coming to Jesus. I'm going to bring them to Jesus for him to bless them. Now, that's the one aspect of this. And we receive this exhortation from this pattern that Jesus did. But there's also something else very powerful that Jesus said in verses 15 and 16. Well, actually, he said it in verse 14, beginning. He said, "For to such belongs the kingdom of God." Verse 15, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Jesus said, these children have something to teach us about how we can or how we must enter the kingdom of God. There must be something childlike. I didn't say childish. I said childlike about our faith. We need to come to God with a faith that trusts, just like a child will trust their parent. You can imagine that in any healthy home, The children just sort of implicitly trust the parents all the time. The children don't worry about paying the electric bill. It's not on their mind. They just trust mom and dad to take care of that. Well, in the same way, that just sort of simple trust that children have in their parents, that's a pattern for us as to how we should trust God. And I don't know if we want to go on so much about the idea that children are humble or that children are innocent, because certainly that may be true of many children in a general sense. It's certainly not true of all children. But you know what? One thing that's true about children is that they are receivers. Children receive all the time. You take a little baby that's born. What's the first thing that it does instinctively? It begins to receive from the mother's breast the nourishing milk that it needs to survive. And all through childhood, it's a time of receiving. It's a time where you just basically say, look, I can't earn this for myself. I have to receive from those who love me. Children don't feel as if they have to earn everything. When you're handing out treats, when you're handing out gifts, when you're handing out whatever to children, it would be very rare, I'm not saying it's impossible, it would be very rare for a child to say, well, I don't think I should take it. I don't think I've earned it. Now the child just says, daddy's giving, I'm receiving. Thank you very much. And really, that's how it should be for us. Children don't refuse gifts out of a sense of self-sufficient pride. So we must receive the kingdom of God like a child. And you will not enter it except by receiving it. You cannot earn your place in the kingdom of God. You're not good enough. You're not smart enough. You're not talented enough. You're not holy enough, but you can receive it. And God freely gives, and we must receive and trust just like children. So what a powerful scene there, right there beginning our little section here, all the way through verse 16. But then starting at verse 17, we sort of have a different scene unfolding in front of us. In the second scene, it has to do with a man who was very eager in coming to Jesus. You might say that, well, in some ways he was eager, like the children were coming to Jesus, but in another way, not at all. And you're going to see the contrast right here. Let's take a look, starting now at verses 17 and 18. Mark relates it like this. He says, as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up. Can you picture that? The man runs up to Jesus. And what does it do? Look at there, verse 17. And knelt before him and asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? There's no one good except God alone. Let's just pause right there. I'll deal with the idea of good teacher and why Jesus questioned him on that in a moment. Isn't it interesting that the man came up to Jesus and asked him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What a contrast to the humble way that children simply receive. Jesus had just said, you have to receive the kingdom of God like a little child. And now a man comes up and says, Jesus, give me the checklist for what I have to do to basically earn my way to eternal life. Jesus, I want the to-do list. I want the punch list. I want to know how I can gain this. Jesus is going to speak to the man in a moment, but I want you to understand, as he bowed his knees before Jesus, he simply said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, apparently, rabbis in Jesus' day were not called by this title because it implied an inherent sinlessness. A complete goodness. Apparently, according to the rabbinic literature we have at the time, this man addressed Jesus in an obviously extreme way, setting Jesus apart from any other kind of person. And we might basically say, well, isn't that good? Isn't that proper? Because Jesus was good in every sense. Jesus was sinless in every sense. Well, why did Jesus call his mind to? Why did Jesus object? Because that's what he does in verse 18, saying, why do you call me good? Friends, I don't believe here that Jesus was denying his deity, denying his goodness. Rather, he wanted this man to reflect upon it. This man gave great honor to Jesus, but without any kind of reflection, without any kind of really considering what it was that he was saying. And friends, I want you to know, this is possible for us to do as well. And listen, one of the things we love about our worship is that we proclaim the goodness and greatness of God. And that's a wonderful thing for us to do. We declare how mighty he is, how loving he is, how holy he is, how great he is. We can go on and on about the greatness of God. But friends, isn't it true that it's possible for us to speak forth those words with a completely blank mind? And if I could even make the analogy, if I could say such a thing, with a blank heart as well. It's just words that we're saying. It's just vibrations from our voice box that are going out in the air, but there's really no mind, no heart, we're really not thinking at all that there is a God in heaven who really is holy. I think one of the aspects of what Jesus was making this man do in his self-reflection was he making the man pause and say, just for a moment here, whoa, what do you mean when you call me good? Have you thought about that? Or is it just something you're saying? Is it just something you've heard from something else and you haven't reflected on it at all? But I believe what Jesus really wanted to do was address the man's great need, this great hunger that the man had within himself to feel like he had to do something to inherit eternal life. You know, that man, right there, kneeling in front of Jesus, was closer to eternal life than he had ever been in his entire existence. But it wasn't by anything he did, it was because of the person that he was close to. Let me explain it to you this way. This man was ignorant that Jesus, his Savior, was right in front of him. And you could say that the man wasn't looking for Jesus to be his Savior. The man was looking to Jesus saying, Jesus, can you tell me how to be my own Savior? I need to be saved. I need to be rescued. I need to inherit eternal life. Would you tell me what I have to do that? I need to gain it. I need to inherit it. Instead of looking to just receive it from Jesus. So the man didn't really reflect on who Jesus was. But I want you to understand, as Jesus is going to respond to him, starting in verse 19, the man also did not reflect on who he was. And when I mean he, I mean the man himself. Look at it here, starting at verse 19. This is the reply of Jesus to the man. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. Now, pause right there. At the end of verse 17, the man says, all these I've kept from my youth. I would almost expect to read in the next verse, and Jesus laughed. Because Jesus says, okay, Mr. Ruler, Mr. Man, young man, it's kind of interesting. The Gospels tell us different things. One Gospel tells us that he was a ruler. One Gospel tells us that he was young. And one Gospel tells us that he was wealthy. And so collectively, we call him the rich young ruler, putting together the information from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But as Jesus spoke to this man, the rich young ruler, well, you know the commandments. And Jesus lists off a few of the commandments. Here we go. Here's the commandments. You know what they are very well. And by the way, might I say, every one of those commandments is pure, just, and good. Wouldn't the world be a better place if everybody kept those commandments? And Jesus, you know these commandments. Here they are. How about it? And the man replied again in verse 20, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. I've kept them all, Jesus. I've done it all. Now, this man could only say such a thing in any kind of sincerity because of the way that they had reinterpreted the law of Moses. They reinterpreted the law of Moses to, in some sense, make it easier to obey. Matter of fact, Jesus dealt with a lot of this in the Sermon on the Mount. And I'll just give you one example. Here in verse 19, Jesus mentioned the commandment, do not commit adultery, do not murder, those two commandments. Well, in the rabbinical teaching of at least many of the rabbis of that day, they basically taught do not murder applies only to the physical act of murder. And so as long as you haven't actually murdered somebody, you fulfilled this command. And Jesus made it very plain in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, yes, it includes that, of course. But it also speaks to the attitude of heart that would prompt somebody to murder. So if you hate somebody in your heart, you violated this command. It's true you haven't murdered them, but the heart of murder has been within you. The same thing he applied to adultery and lust and all the rest of it. So this man had taken the common rabbinic interpretations of the law of his day to bring it back and to make it something very keepable, something very possible to fulfill. In other words, what I'm trying to say is that what the man said was possible according to the human interpretations of the law, but it was impossible according to the true meaning of God for these commandments. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul would later say something very similar. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul said that he had kept all the commandments as a religious Jew. He wrote of his thinking at the time. He said, concerning the righteousness that's on the law, I was blameless. The Apostle Paul would have been very similar to this man if he were to come up to Jesus when he was known as just Saul of Tarsus, this prominent rabbi in Jesus' day. So, I've kept them all. And then did you see what it says there in verse 21? It's very striking. I don't know how exactly you picture this in your mind, but to the best of your ability, picture the man kneeling on the ground before Jesus. Him insisting that he's kept the law. And then Jesus, instead of laughing at him for sort of an absurd claim, it says there in verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And he said to him, you know, there's a lot of wrong people in this world. You could say that this man was wrong in how he viewed Jesus, kind of flippantly calling him good teacher. You could say that this man was definitely wrong in the way that he viewed himself. Here he is so wrong, thinking he had fulfilled all the commandments, thinking he was good enough. No, this man was wrong on a lot of different levels. He was a very wrong man, yet nevertheless, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Brothers and sisters, I find a lot of comfort in that. It's easy for me to want to draw the line between those who are right and wrong, and even if I'm correct in that estimation, it doesn't excuse me from wanting to be like Jesus, saying I need to be like Jesus and love even the people who are wrong. Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, did you see what he said there in verse 21? Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing, go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. All right, mister. I'm not even going to argue. I'm not even going to contest that you've kept all the commandments. Let's not even talk about this. But I can tell you lack one thing. He said to the man, you want to find fulfillment and salvation by doing something for God? Then here, do it all. You need to come and leave everything behind and come follow me. You know the response there, verse 22. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful for he had great possessions. The man was wealthy. He didn't want to give up what he had to follow Jesus. And so instead of receiving eternal life from Jesus, he walked away because he would rather keep his possessions than follow Jesus. You know, I think about this in many ways. And one thing I think about this is that Jesus only asked the man to do what Jesus himself had done. Now, Jesus obviously did not follow himself. I mean, that's kind of a strange construction. But what Jesus did is he obviously left all the wealth, all the glory, all the privilege of heaven behind, and he came disinvesting himself of everything to come among humanity and to live simply, to live humbly, to bring salvation to humanity. Do you realize that Jesus did what he asked the rich young ruler to do, but the rich young ruler refused? Jesus did it. That's why he could say, come follow me. Do what I've done. Come after me. You say I'm a good teacher. You say I'm a rabbi. You say I'm a leader. Then you come and you follow after me as you would do just that. Jesus only asked the man to do what Jesus himself had perfectly done. But then number two, Jesus only asked the man to do what his own disciples had done. Now, Jesus was actually followed by more than just 12 disciples, but there was something special about the 12, those appointed ones to follow Jesus. So let's just talk about them for a moment. Those men had largely given up everything in their life to come and follow Jesus. Jesus, we're going to enlist in your rabbinical school. We're going to follow you around. And in order to do that, we've got to leave, in some sense, our family behind. We've got to leave, in some sense, our jobs behind. We're going to dedicate this time to being your disciples and to letting you be our rabbi. Jesus only asked the man to do what the other disciples had already done. Now, I'll get to that a little bit more in a moment because the following verses talk about that. But I do want to touch on a third point before I get to that. Jesus only asked the man to do what he asks all of his disciples to do, even us today. Now, I've read more than a few skeptics or critics of Christianity, they regard this as a gotcha verse. They're like, aha, you say that you're a Christian, do you? A little bit of mocking in their voice. You say that you're a Christian. Well, apparently you're not because you still have an automobile. And if you have an automobile, you haven't sold everything you had to come and follow Jesus. You're obviously not a Christian, and you're obviously not a follower of Jesus. And obviously what they're doing is they're taking this one specific thing that Jesus said to this one specific man, and they're making it universal. Friends, I just want to say, this is the only person that we know of in the Gospels that Jesus gave this specific challenge to. This was not a universal command that Jesus made of everybody who followed him. Jesus didn't say to every person who followed him, you got to sell everything you have, give it all to the poor, and follow me. Now, his disciples did that in some regard. They left possessions behind to follow Jesus. There's not any indication that Peter or Matthew or James or any of the other ones sold their possessions and gave them to the poor. But there was this element of self-renunciation to follow Jesus. That's plain. But the idea that you can only tell a genuine follower of Jesus is if they're penniless is, well, it's just not biblical. We don't see that anywhere in the New Testament. We see it with this one specific man. And why did Jesus ask this of this one specific man? Friends, that's crystal clear from the text, isn't it? Because of the man's refusal. Jesus perceived this man was a rank idolater. He committed the idolatry of material things, money, possessions. That was his God. Jesus challenged him on his idolatry, and the man said, no, thank you. I'm not giving it up. No, thank you. I'm not going to go there, Jesus. I'll keep my wealth, and in a sense, I'll forsake the kingdom in order to keep my wealth. You know, isn't this amazing that it says there that the man, in verse 22, that he went away disheartened by the saying, and he went away sorrowful. Well, mister, why are you sorry? You're rich. You have unbelievable possessions. But right there, it's an admission that what the man had couldn't satisfy him. What he forsook with Jesus right in front of him, that's what could have brought satisfaction to his life, but he would have none of it. All right, now, Jesus is going to speak to this very directly here. Let's look starting at verse 23. The man's walking away, verse 23, and Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. As the man walked away, Jesus made the obvious application to the disciples. He said, man, I want you to learn from this that wealth, that riches, it's an obstacle to the kingdom of God. Look at it there in verse 23. How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And when Jesus said that, verse 24 tells us that the disciples were amazed that he said such a thing. And friends, I think this is really remarkable. Because the disciples operated from a frame of mind that basically said, if you were wealthy, it was because God favored you. And if God favors you, then you're right on, you're good with him, everything's fine. So what is there to worry about? Wealth is a sign that you're approved by God, that God thinks you're a winner. Poverty is a sign that God thinks you're a loser, and he's probably against you. Jesus, what are you saying that wealth is an obstacle to the kingdom? We think that wealth is an indicator of the kingdom. And Jesus had to tell them, no, 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 no. It doesn't work like that. Wealth is an obstacle to the kingdom of God. Now, friends, I think we're challenged by this text. It's challenging for a few reasons. Number one, it's challenging to me because though it is very rare to find people who consider themselves to be wealthy, because we just have a way of measuring that, right? Because no matter how wealthy you are, you probably know people who are more wealthy than you. And you just kind of think, well, they're the wealthy ones, not me. I'm just kind of getting along. So we all kind of way of relativizing that. But I will assure you of this, that everybody in this room lives a life that would be thought of as absolutely opulent and excessive by first century standards. When you go in and get into your magic transportation machine that has air conditioning and can take you anywhere for relatively low amounts of money, do you realize that's technology and privilege and just access to benefits that nobody had in the first world? You eat, you clothe yourselves, you house yourselves, you entertain yourselves. You have all these things that not even kings had in the first century. You could say by some measure, every person in this room and just about everybody you know is fabulously wealthy based on first century standards. So on the one hand, this concerns all of us. But what does Jesus say? He goes, it's difficult for those who are wealthy to make it to heaven, to enter the kingdom. Why? Well, friends, there may be a lot of reasons. I don't know if I can go into all of them, but let me just say this very painfully. Isn't it possible for every person to be in the place that the rich young ruler was in, where we make an idol out of material things? And friends, we got to keep our heart free from that kind of idolatry. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say there are people who go to hell because they're wealthy. Now, it's not the wealth itself that does it, but it's their love of it. It's their idolatry of it and their refusal to give it up, just like the rich young ruler. That Jesus comes and brings his claims right to them and he says, listen, you got an idolatry problem here, and unless you deal with it, you're going to go and you're going to perish. And they say, I'll take my chances. What a terrible thing. So what do we do? What do we do to put ourselves in the place where Jesus spoke of all things are possible with God? By the way, I suppose I should say something about this camel going through an eye of a needle. Some people think that Jesus was you know, sort of making an obscure reference here. There's supposedly a gate in ancient Jerusalem that was called the Eye of the Needle. And a camel could go through it, but only if it unburdened itself of all of its, everything that it was on it, you know, all the material things on it, and if the camel got down on its knees. I've actually find that it's really not true that that was there. I just really think the idea is Jesus is saying that this is something that is impossible with man, but it's possible with God. And he's using an extreme picture. Of course, a camel just can't go through the eye of a needle, but Jesus says all things are possible with God. And by God's grace, it's sufficient to save the rich man. You know, when you go through the New Testament, you have people like Zacchaeus, Joseph of Arimathea, Barnabas, and many, many more people through history who were obviously wealthy, yet marvelously saved, and people with a real kingdom of God concern. Praise the Lord for that. But I'll tell you one thing in common among all those people was generosity. I think that biblical generosity is God's sort of inoculation against greed, against idolatry of riches. And I can't tell you how much any individual should give or what they should do in regard to that, but I'll just say that general principle I found to be true, both biblically and practically, generosity is God's inoculation against the idolatry of riches. That's what Jesus called the rich young ruler to do that he would not do. And that's how the believer who's been blessed with a stewardship of wealth keeps their heart in the right place as well. Okay, now, let's start at verse 28 and we'll go to the end of our section here, verse 31. Peter began to say to him, see, we've left everything and followed you. That's so Peter liked to make that statement. Jesus said, truly, I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. Okay, remember I told you that Jesus himself had done what the rich young ruler would not do. And I also told you that the disciples of Jesus had done what the rich young ruler had not do. And this was not lost on Peter. Peter just kind of like the anxious child in the school child. Ooh, Jesus, we did what the rich young ruler would not do. What do we get? It's so Peter. And I love the reply of Jesus. Jesus says, listen, God will never be a debtor to any man. You give up whatever you do for the glory of God. And notice the list he gives. He gives house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel. If you yield those selves out of a generous giving heart, God will reward you. And he says, receive a hundredfold now in this time. Friends, I think we do got to be careful that we don't see that in a grossly materialistic way. Jesus in the list is not promising 100 brothers or sister or father or mother or children to the person. He's just saying God will reward you abundantly. You are not going to give up more for God than he returns to you. That's not how it works in the kingdom. God's not going to be in debt to anyone. And so you just are generous. You give as the rich young ruler was not. God will reward you. But notice this, verse 31. Oh, this is so important. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, I find this so fascinating because Mark does not record Jesus' elaboration on that principle, but Matthew does. And so here's your assigned reading for this afternoon or whenever. You start reading at Matthew chapter 20, the first half or so of the chapter. That's where Jesus explains what he means by this enigmatic statement, the last shall be first and the first will be last. But I'll give you just sort of the upshot of it. I'm not trying to excuse your reading for later on today, but I do just want to say what Jesus is going to explain. He's saying, yes, God will reward, but he rewards in a different way than people often expect. And so you just got to let God do that. You got to let God reward as he will reward. If God chooses to reward the last first and the first last, that's totally up to God. God will reward, but how he rewards, that's up to him. And Jesus basically said, you got to deal with that in God's kingdom of grace. When God rewards, you almost need to expect the unexpected in how he rewards. My friends, it all comes back to where we began in this particular section. We began with the simple thought of children being a model of the kingdom because they are receivers. And this man, this rich young ruler who was turned away, it's because he didn't want to be a receiver. No, instead, what the rich young ruler wanted to be was that rich young ruler wanted to be an earner of eternal life. And Jesus said, no, you need to empty your hands. I mean, if we wanted to be more precise, we'd say, you need to empty your heart of what fills it. That man's heart was filled with materialism. You need to empty yourself of that so that your heart can be filled with trust and love of me and receive my kingdom. See, I don't want anybody to get the wrong idea. That man was not earning eternal life by what he would give away to the poor and follow Jesus. No, he was simply clearing that space out of his heart so that he could receive Jesus into his heart. Friends, that's just simply it for us. We can't adequately trust Jesus and put our trust in him while we have idols of anything. Even as this rich young ruler had an idol of materialism. So friends, let's do it. Let's say, Jesus, we come to you as receivers. Clear out our heart of idolatry. Let us receive every good gift that you have to us so that we can receive your kingdom just as children. Let me pray right now to that effect. Father in heaven, that is our prayer. Lord, we come to you as humble children. And first of all, Lord, we invite you. It's a bold prayer to pray, Lord, but we'll pray it. We invite you to address the idolatry in our life. Our idolatry may or may not be just like the rich young ruler that we've read about here, but Lord, we invite you to address the idolatry in our life. That we might give our appropriate love and trust to Jesus Christ and receive every good gift that we have to receive from him. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we come to you as little children and ask for your blessing upon us. Bless us with hearts free from idolatry and full of love and trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.